morning, our text is taken from the second chapter of the Song of Solomon in the Old Testament. Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and the 17th verse, in a message that I've entitled, Awaiting the Daybreak. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 17. Until the daybreak and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. The Song of Solomon is a vivid depiction of the mutual and requited love between Christ and his church. She is compared in this song to the Shulamite woman, the bride of the king. The church, of course, is called in the New Testament on several occasions the bride of Christ. We've been studying together in this profoundly spiritual book for a while now with a view toward rediscovering our first love. Matthew chapter 24 tells us that in the last days, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. He describes a world in which distractions are so paramount that people's love and devotion to the Savior is chilled because of this secular world. And certainly we're living in a day of great falling away, living in a day of spiritual apathy and complacency when the love of many has waxed cold. And the great need of the hour in times like that is to recover a view of the love of Christ. Isaac Watts put it so poignantly in the hymn we sing sometimes, Come, Holy Spirit, Heavenly Dove, with all thy quickening powers, come shed abroad a Savior's love, and that shall kindle ours. There's no better prescription for a cold heart than a fresh view of the love of Christ. Come shed abroad a Savior's love, and that shall kindle ours. And the Song of Solomon is a story of how Solomon set his love upon a poor sharecropper's daughter, a country girl who, by the standards of society, was not fit, who was unqualified to be the king's bride. Yet he loved her and chose her and marked her out as his beloved. And certainly this is a story of grace, isn't it? For grace is the story of how the King of Glory set his love upon unworthy and unfit sinners like you and me. How that he has engaged us for marriage and has claimed us as his own. And one day, my friends, he will come and take us away. We've seen in our studies in this book the high mutual regard and affection that Solomon and the Shulamite have for each other. And we've drawn parallels as we've studied the rich language of this poetic book in the Old Testament from the vivid imagery of the banqueting house. We've drawn parallels to the experience of gospel fellowship and communion with Christ in the church. We've considered the Shulamite's yearning for that happy springtime day when her beloved will come and take her away in marriage. When he will say, Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. When the time of the singing of the birds will come, and when she sees him and hears his voice, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh. And isn't that a wonderful prospect? Behold, he cometh. Someday, dear friends, the Lord Jesus will split the skies, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of the archangel will be heard, and the cry will go forth, Behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills, saying, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. That resurrection morning will be the happiest day of your life. And it will usher in a day that will never end, an eternal day. And you and I today, as our text says, are awaiting that daybreak. Until the daybreak and the shadows flee away, be thou, my beloved, like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Today, therefore, I want us to consider the Shulamite's contentment to wait with patience for that blessed day. so long as she can see a glimpse of her beloved from time to time. She says, until the daybreak and the shadows, until that time comes, I want to see a glimpse. Turn thou, my beloved, and be thou like a roe, that is a gazelle, or a young hart, that is a deer upon the mountains of Bether. We want to see him in action, but yet we're awaiting that day when he will come and take us home. The lesson of our text this morning, then, is precisely where you and I and the Church of Jesus Christ stands at this moment. This is our position today. We are awaiting the daybreak. If you look in the 6th chapter in the 1st verse, it's apparent that her beloved has gone away. Her friends, the daughters of Jerusalem, ask her this question, whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? He's gone away. And certainly that's where we are at this moment in human history. Our beloved has left. Now, he's set his love upon us. He's shown us tokens of his love. He has engaged us to him, but the bridegroom has gone into a far country. You know, even in the parables of Jesus, he pictures this scene. He says, the kingdom of heaven in the Gospel of Matthew is likened to a householder that made a marriage for his son. And he said, and the bridegroom went into a far country. He encouraged them, he exhorted them to prepare and make ready. And you and I today are awaiting the bridegroom's return. Now you can see this Shulamite, this country girl who lived in the hill country of Judea. After Solomon has taken her to the banqueting house of his love, and he has embraced her, and they've had a picnic out under the cedar trees. The cedar were their ceiling, as she says at the end of chapter 1. And she dreams of that springtime day when he will come back and waft her away, and they will go away on their honeymoon. But until then, she said, he's gone away. Whither is thy beloved gone? And that's where you and I are again this morning. Have you ever compared the words of Jesus to the wicked in John chapter 8, verse 21, to the words of Jesus to his disciples in John 13, 36? They're very similar, but they're different. In both places, he says, I'm going to a place that you cannot come. John 8, 21, he tells the wicked, I go away, and whither I go, you cannot come. Then in John 13, 36, to his disciples, he says, I go away, and whither I go, you cannot follow me now. The difference between the two passages is that little three-letter word, now. He says to the wicked, you cannot come. But he doesn't say you can't come now. He says you can't come ever. You cannot follow me. Jesus was going away to heaven, and the wicked would never follow him there. But his disciples, he says, I'm going away to heaven, and whether I go, you cannot follow me now. And the fact is, you and I will follow him one day. We will follow him later, but not now. And in the interim, we are, how shall I say it, stuck in this place of wait, in the waiting room, as we await the daybreak. We are in hope of eternal life, in which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. That's the position that you and I find ourselves in this morning, as Paul said in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. And what we hope for, we've not yet seen. You see, if you see something, you don't hope for it. Isn't that what he said in Romans chapter 8? He says, we are saved by hope. What is it that keeps you going, that keeps you from just losing heart and abandoning hope, abandoning the effort to serve Jesus Christ entirely? Well, it's the hope that we have, that prospect, that blessed hope of seeing his face one day. And that hope, that eternal view, saves us. It delivers us right now. It delivers us from getting discouraged and from just giving up. Sometimes I meet people who are at the end of their rope, and they say, preacher, I just have no desire to keep trying. I'm going to quit. My life is not worth living. I'm going to give up. And what a person like that is saying is that I've lost sight of my hope. Hope is that bright prospect for the future. Hope is that anticipation of a better day. You say, Brother Mike, what do we have to anticipate? I mean, aren't all of your hopes just flimsy wishes? Aren't they just pipe dreams? No, my friends, our hope is an anchor for the soul. It's something solid and stable and something substantive. Our hope is not just a flimsy wish. It's not just a little bit of pixie dust sprinkled in the air, hoping that some magic will take place. But our hope, my beloved, rests on a solid foundation. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our hope. And our hope, Paul says, saves us. So right now, we haven't yet seen heaven. We haven't yet seen the saints of God from all ages that are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, whose souls and spirits are reigning with Christ in glory. But my beloved, although we've not seen it yet, we hope for it. And that hope makes us not ashamed, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. I'm telling you today, my beloved, that the best is yet to come in the lives of God's people. Perhaps you say, Preacher, I don't see how that's possible. It looks like the world's getting worse and worse. And it is. But our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not in man. Our hope is in the one who's entered into the veil, even the forerunner, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is an anchor for our souls that fastens to the rock of ages, so that when the storms and the waves blow and batter us down here, our anchor is firm because Jesus Christ is our prospect for eternal bliss. So what this Shulamite woman is saying here is, I'm looking forward to the day when my beloved will come back, when I will hear his voice and see him leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills. And the imagery there, of course, is one that is very joyful and jubilant, like a playful deer or antelope leaping upon the hills. So she says, when Christ comes, it will be a jubilant, it'll be a wonderful day of rejoicing. And when he comes, he will say, arise and come away. And you and I are looking for that time, but not yet. Thou canst not follow me now, but we will one day. Now this theme of patient waiting for marriage then, of not putting the cart before the horse, but of waiting for the marriage to be consummated, this theme that we see developed in the Song of Solomon is expressed on at least four occasions in this psalm, not only in our text, until the daybreak. What she's saying is, I'm waiting for marriage, and I'm looking forward to that day when he will come back and consummate our nuptial vows. But you see it previously in this chapter. In fact, four times you hear language like this in the Song of Solomon. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 7, listen to this verse. You find her saying something that sounds curious on the surface. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please. What does that mean? When she says, don't wake him up, well, what she means is don't rush it. Don't be too hasty. She's suggesting what we might call the principle of delayed gratification. The principle of delayed gratification. She's saying that it's not ours yet to enjoy every facet of intimacy, but we must wait for marriage. In marriage, in the covenant of marriage, it will be a wonderful experience. But she says, in the meantime, I'm content to wait for him. And she tells the daughters of Jerusalem, don't wake him up. And what she's basically saying here is, don't rush it. I'm willing to wait until marriage. You hear the same language in chapter 3, verse 5. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up, nor awake my love till he please. She says, we're working according to his timetable. And she says, don't rush it. You say, well, why don't you just go ahead and you love each other, why don't you just move in together? And of course, that's the way that many in the world think, isn't it? But she says, no, I'm content to wait until marriage. And you see it again in chapter 4, verse 6. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. So four times In this song, we have this idea of patient waiting for marriage. Don't stir him up, don't awake him until he's ready. And one day the day will break, and the shadows will flee away, and we can enjoy complete and open intimacy, and the love of our hearts will be satisfied and fulfilled. That's the imagery that is before us this morning. I want us to develop this thought of patient waiting then for future bliss. Patient waiting. That's where the church is today, right? We're waiting for the best is yet to come. And you say, "Preach, I just can't wait. I've got to have it right now." And that desire for instant gratification is a hallmark of popular culture today. We're living in an age, dear friends, where the discipline of delayed gratification sounds increasingly foreign to more and more people. Meryl Streep, the actress, says instant gratification is not soon enough. Now that's the mindset that prevails today, isn't it? Instant gratification is not soon enough. And instead, the Bible teaches the importance of a principle that we might call, or the discipline we might call, delayed gratification. Now, perhaps you say, "Preacher, that's something I don't want to think about." And, of course, it's not a popular concept today. But I'll tell you, it's really a very vital and important concept when it comes to basic morality or righteous living, delayed gratification. Let's define it. What is delayed gratification? Well, it's the ability to forego an immediate pleasure in order to gain a more substantial one later on. Delayed gratification is that ability to forego, to deny yourself an immediate pleasure in order to gain a more substantial one later on. In the 1960s at Stanford University, psychologists did what they called the marshmallow test on a group of four-year-olds. They gave these four-year-olds one marshmallow each, and they told them that if they could wait for 20 minutes without eating that marshmallow, then they would give them another one. So here's a group of four-year-olds sitting there staring at a marshmallow. And of course, if you remember what it was like to be four, then you know that candy is perhaps your entire life view is wrapped up in that one word, candy. Your entire worldview can be crystallized into a piece of candy. So if you'll wait for 20 minutes without eating it, you'll get another one. Two-thirds of the kids couldn't wait. One-third of the kids, about 30% of them, were able to wait for those 15 minutes, and they were rewarded with another marshmallow. But two-thirds of them decided that they had to have it and had to have it right now. Now, how did the one-third delay gratification? How did they control themselves to resist the impulse for that marshmallow? Well, what they did is some of them sang songs to themselves. Others of them turned and engaged a friend in conversation, and they started playing together, so they diverted their interests away from, and others took a nap, went to sleep for 20 minutes, and of course you say, well, they had no fun. They had no fun, but you see, they had more fun later because they were able to control their impulses for that marshmallow. Interestingly, this group of professors followed these children, these four-year-olds, as they grew toward adolescence and even into early adulthood. And they found that those who were able to wait for the marshmallow and to control their urges were more adjusted in their social relationships. They had a better relationship with their teachers, and they were more dependable. They were more self-disciplined, and they scored higher on the SAT test in every case. They had higher scores than the other group that couldn't. And obviously, they concluded that to the ability to control your impulses and to delay gratification, to deny yourself immediate happiness in order to gain a more substantial happiness later on, was a sign of social and emotional maturity. There was another study done in which a group of kindergartners were offered a small candy bar that they could have right now or a larger candy bar that they could have later on. And to show you how that the ability to await gratification is a sign of emotional maturity. These kindergarten, 78% of them opted for the smaller candy bar right now, rather than wait for the larger one later on. Now, they then took a group of first and second graders, and 67% of them, 78% of the kindergartners, 67% of the first and second graders opted for the to eat the smaller candy bar now. Then they took some third and fourth graders, and the percentage went down even more, 49%. So it's just right below half of them opted for the smaller. And then they took some fifth and sixth graders, and 38% of them wanted the, so as they grew in maturity, wanted the smaller candy bar now rather than what, and the majority wanted the larger one later. So you see, as they grew and matured in their thinking, they learned this discipline of controlling their impulses in order to obtain a more substantial blessing or benefit later on, delayed gratification. This desire for instant gratification, I suggest, is one of the major reasons behind many of the problems we face in popular culture today. You know why some people steal, why they break into someone's storefront and they grab something that belongs to somebody else? It's because they want instant gratification rather than to go through the hard process of working and laboring and saving so that they can get something honestly later on. I suggest that much of the theft that takes place and the crime in popular culture is due to the inability to delay, to wait for the blessing that is coming later on, awaiting the daybreak. I think that some of the immoral living arrangements, folks, as the old saying is, shacking up or just living together before marriage, I think that that entire idea is built on this principle that we want instant gratification rather than doing things God's way, waiting and doing things the moral way later on. Obesity is often traced to this desire to have the impulses satisfied right now. I just have to have that Twinkie or that Little Debbie's cake. I just have to have it and nobody's going to deny it from me. And because we're not disciplined and controlled, and of course it's a problem, isn't it? And it's a, and you say, I wish it was different, preacher, but I just have these strong urges. And of course the ability to delay gratification is very important when it comes to problem of indebtedness. Our society is facing runaway debt, both nationally and individually. It's amazing. And in fact, if you're like me, I struggle to keep my debt and my portfolio in order and to keep my debts under control. And of course, the discipline of delayed gratification is crucial to frugality. Somebody says, instead of being a spendthrift, you need to be frugal. You must be thrifty. You must be careful and cautious and watch your pennies and dimes and live within your means. Well, in order to do that, you have to learn this discipline of delayed gratification. For instance, think about two columns. If I were to put a piece of paper in front of you and draw two columns, one on the left-hand side and one on the right-hand side. And on the left-hand side, the idea would be immediate or instant gratification, the column heading. And on the right-hand side, the column heading would be deferred or delayed gratification. Under the first column, under instant gratification, you might put this item under that column, that here's a person who maxes out his credit cards or her credit cards in order to get everything that they want early on in their experience. You know, some young people want to have everything as soon as they start out in life that their parents have built 40, 50 years accumulating. And so here's a young person that says, I have this $20,000 credit limit on my credit card. I'm going to max it out. And whenever that's maxed out, I'll get another credit card and max it out. And so many people have done that. And I'll tell you, it's a trap. The Bible tells us that the borrower is servant to the lender. You're a slave, especially whenever you're a day late on your payment and your interest rate suddenly goes up from 14%, which is already too high, to 29.99%, and you get a few credit cards like that maxed out in debt, And you say, well, what caused this problem? I have this big problem. Well, what caused it? Well, probably it can be traced back at least at some level to this desire for immediate or instant gratification. On the other column, instead of maxing out credit cards, here's a person who waits until he can pay cash for a new purchase. He saves, he puts aside a little bit, and you say, well, that's no fun. It's so much more fun to have what I want right now. But you see, the principle of delayed gratification is a discipline that is crucial to financial stability. Think of another item. Here's a person who job hops. As soon as somebody comes along that says, I'll give you an extra 50 cents an hour than what you're getting at your present job. And you say, okay, well, I'll leave this one after 6 months and get another one. And then you find somebody that'll pay you an extra dollar and a quarter an hour after that, and then you leave that one and hop to another one, and your resume shows a string of short-term commitments without much loyalty. On the other hand, here's a person who decides that he's going to put time in on his job to gain experience, improve loyalty to his employers, and prove that he's dependable, and he stays for the long haul. That's the difference between instant and delayed gratification. I'm not saying instant gratification is always wrong. I'm just saying that our society has adopted a mindset or a mentality that sees that as necessary to happiness, to personal happiness. And the Bible teaches that that if you want true happiness, it comes when you've paid your dues, when you've done your time, when you've gone through the hard work of waiting and doing what you're supposed to do, and then the happy day comes. Think of another illustration. Here's a person that says, I want to have the best car on the market right now. I want to drive a new car because it's flashy, and other people will be impressed with it, and it makes me feel good about myself. So I want what I want right now. On the other hand, here's a person that drives an old jalopy, a beater car, a used car that's dependable, but yet it's embarrassing. It's not modern, but he drives it because it's paid for, and because the insurance rates on it are cheaper. He only has to pay liability instead of full coverage, you see. That's the difference between delayed and instant gratification. Sometimes I ask my kids, I say, would you like to drive my car since the roads are bad today? And they say, oh, no, Dad, I wouldn't be caught dead in that car. And why do you drive that ugly old car? I'll say, well, I drive that ugly old car because it's paid for. I drive that old car because it's cheap to operate. I like a little sign I saw in Life's Little Instruction Book years ago. H. Jackson Brown was the author of it, and one of the things he advised his son is buy the best house that you can and drive the least expensive automobile that you can. He said a lot of people have that right backwards. They'll live in a shack, but they'll drive a Cadillac. You know, they'll drive the most expensive car, a Mercedes or a BMW, you know, because they want people to be impressed with them. Because he says if you're living right, you should spend more time in your home than you do in your car. And I thought that was good advice, don't you? But you see how our society is so cattywampus, that's a technical Latin term, by the way, how our society is turned on its head in its value system because we want what we want and we want it now, and yes, and tomorrow is certainly too long to wait. Here's a young couple that decides as soon as they're out of college to buy their dream home, even if it means that their debt-to-income ratio is 60% or maybe 70%. On the other hand, here's a young couple that says, let's rent a while until we can save enough for a down payment and then buy a modest, reasonable home that we can build some equity in and then sell it and buy an upgrade. You see, that's the wiser course, delayed, as opposed to instant gratification. Well, that's the principle taught in our text. As this young woman, you read the intimate passage of chapters 2 and 3 in Song of Solomon, now, especially chapter 2, and I'll tell you, dear friends, it's evident that these two young people are deeply in love, and they feel all of the passions and the desires and appropriate desires, God-given desires, that go along with such a relationship. But Solomon must go back to his duties, and the Shulamite says, you're worth waiting for. You're worth waiting for. So she says, until the day breaks, I'm willing to wait. Did you know that the saints of God in olden times waited for the dawn of the gospel day? They waited for the daybreak of the gospel dispensation. And they waited for a long time. In fact, as I think about the 1,500 years of Levitical service when the priests would slay animals and go through the sacrifices and the offerings that were prescribed in Moses' law, I wonder sometimes if it must not have been a drudgery and must not have been very challenging to wait as they looked for the coming of the Savior. Now, none of that animal blood ever took away one sin. It just anticipated the one who would come someday. And they didn't know exactly when that time would come, but they knew that it would come. They were awaiting that new day. Now, I love the passage in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, about Simeon, the old prophet, who was in the temple that day when Joseph and Mary brought the child Jesus to be circumcised in the temple. The old prophet took him up in his arm. And it says, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He says, Lord, now I'm ready to go home. The moment that I've waited for, he says, has finally come. And I love this description of him in Luke 2:25. It says, he waited for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for the consolation. What was Simeon the prophet doing? He was waiting for the comforter to come, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And when that day came and he saw the one that God had sent to comfort his people, Judah, he took him in his arms. He said, Lord, now my greatest dreams and aspirations have been satisfied. Take me home. I'm ready to go. He was waiting. Later in that chapter, you find a prophetess named Anna who was also waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And she told, and whenever she found him, she went and told others who were looking for redemption in Jerusalem that he's finally here. So they had waited, and their delayed gratification was rewarded amply. The coming of Christ, my friends, to an Old Testament Jew, the coming of the Messiah would be the dawn of a new day. And that's what it was. I love the imagery in Malachi 4:2 in prophecy, written 400 years before the advent of the Messiah. The last chapter of the Old Testament says that unto them that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness, capital S-U-N, of righteousness, arise. Now, when the sun rises, what is that? The Son of Righteousness. Now, this isn't the sun, the gaseous sun, but this is the righteous sun, the Son of Righteousness, who would rise with healing in his wings. You know, the sun was often depicted poetically as flying from the uttermost, from one part of the earth to the uttermost parts of the sea as it made its circuit. It's depicted as taking wings, the wings of the morning. And he says, the rays of the Son of Righteousness heal, or healing rays. He says, unto them that fear my name, the sun will rise. Do you know the coming of Christ was the dawn of a new day, the sun rising. And he rose with healing in his wings. He came to heal the sin-sick souls of his people. Yes, my friends, when Jesus came, day broke. Morning has broken. And the gospel day that we've enjoyed ever since the coming of Christ is the day under consideration in the prophets of old. When, like Isaiah chapter 12, when Isaiah says, in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. What day is he talking about? The gospel day. The day that Christ himself ushered in when the Messiah came. We have good news now. That the long anticipated Messiah has come, and in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. Thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Later in verse 4 he says, and in that day ye shall say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. This is the day under consideration in Isaiah 26, verse 1. And in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. We're singing a song today, aren't we? The gospel song. The song of the Lamb. They sang the song of Moses in olden times. We're singing the song of the Lamb today. Thou art worthy, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. That's a glorious song, isn't it? The gospel day. And how long will this gospel day last? When Jesus came, the light broke forth. Daylight approached. And the sun has been shining in divine favor upon the church of Jesus Christ for these 2,000 years since Christ has come. How long will the gospel day last? Well, It will last, my friends, until the second coming, until Jesus comes again. The gospel day is a day that will last until the eternal day comes. And aren't we glad we're living in the daytime of the gospel dispensation? But the saints in olden times weren't the only ones who had to wait, who had to delay their gratification. Even the apostles in the early church were told to tarry, to wait for a little while. Do you remember in Luke 24, verse 49, when Jesus was about to ascend back to heaven, he took his disciples with him out to the Mount of Olives, and he said, "Tarry ye at Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." And as you read the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, you find the apostles and the 120 disciples there in verse 4 being assembled together, and they had been commanded not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which Jesus had said, "Ye have heard of me." And they were waiting there for, waiting. Waiting is not a pleasant activity. I have a doctor's appointment at 1:15 in the afternoon, and 1:45 comes, and I'm still sitting out there. I'll tell you, I have to admit, it's hard to control my old nature in that situation. Waiting's not pleasant, but when you know that what you're waiting for is something special, it's worth waiting for, isn't it? And the coming of the Holy Spirit is worth waiting for, as chapter 2 of Acts shows us. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, the disciples were praying together in that upper room, and suddenly the whole house was filled with a rushing mighty wind, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were empowered in a mighty way, and the gospel was preached that day, and 3,000 were added to the church when Pentecost had fully come. I'll tell you, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is still playing the waiting game. We're awaiting the dawn of that eternal day right now. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says this. As Paul talks about how the church at Thessalonica heard the gospel not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And he says that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Then he says, and to wait for his Son from heaven. What are you supposed to do as Christians? You're supposed to wait. Your primary task is to wait. You say, "Well, I think I can do that." Wait. If he told me to build a skyscraper, I think that would be hard. But he wants me to wait. I think I can do that. It's not as easy as it sounds on the surface. So many people think, "Well, he's taking too long. Lord, when isn't it supposed to get easier? Isn't happiness supposed to come? I want it now. I want heaven now." And so many people have abandoned their profession of faith in Jesus Christ to look for their satisfaction and their gratification in this world right now. True Christians are people who say, "No, I'm willing to wait. I don't need to engage in immoral activities out here. I don't need to try to pursue the world and find my pleasure in the world. Instead, I'm waiting for the marriage to be consummated. My bridegroom's coming back." True Christians are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, it's a fact, it's a settled fact already that we have been delivered, past tense, from the wrath to come, but we're waiting for that same one who delivered us to come back, even Jesus. You know what the church is for? It's primarily a waiting place. It's intended to be a waiting room for God's children as they await the Redeemer's return. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7 says it like this. "Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." What are Christians? They are people who are waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, that will be the beginning of the dawn of a new day. The day will break. 2 Peter 1:19 says that until he comes, we need the word of God, which shineth as a light in a dark place, until the day break and the day star arise in your hearts. One day the day will break. Until that time, this word that he's given us is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. And it will shine, my friends, in the darkness of this world until that day, that eternal day will break. This is the day that Paul has under consideration in Romans 13:12 when he says, "Now the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness." And he says, let us put on the armor of light, not in rioting and chambering, not in drunkenness and wantonness. But he says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. The day is getting closer, my beloved, until the day break and the shadows flee away. We're willing to wait for him. But now we're in this holding pattern. That's why the words of Hebrews 10 are so relevant and pertinent to us. Verse 35, he says, cast not away therefore your confidence. Don't abandon ship. Don't throw your shield aside. Don't wave the white flag of surrender in the midst of the battle. He says, for ye have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Your bridegroom's coming back. Just be patient. You have need of patience. In a little while. He said, but it seems so long. And of course, there are scoffers aplenty in this world who say, where is the promise of his coming? 2 Peter chapter 3. He's been gone for 2,000 years. And the right response for you and me is, 1,000 years is with the Lord as a day. And a day is as 1,000 years. In other words, according to the way God counts time, if he's been gone 2,000 years, and God says a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day, that just means he just left day before yesterday. That's not that long. It's certainly not time to panic. Jesus is coming back, and we have need of patience. For yet a little while, he that shall come, and will not tarry. But still, as the Song of Solomon closes, her words are, make haste, my beloved. The last verse of Song of Solomon, Song of Solomon chapter 8, verse 14, make haste, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. What she's saying is come quickly. And that's the last verse of Song of Solomon. And by the way, that's the last verse of the Bible, isn't it? Revelation 22, 21. Behold, I come quickly. Even so, the bride responds, come, Lord Jesus. We are looking for and hasting to the day of his coming. We are anticipating it with eagerness. There is not a brighter star on the distant horizon for the church of Jesus Christ than the second coming of Jesus. Amen. He's coming again. Your blessed Redeemer, my friends, is coming this time with glory, with a shout of victory, with the hosts of heaven in his train. And he's coming to vanquish every foe and to put down even the last enemy, which is death. And then the shadows will flee away. Isn't that wonderful to know? Till the shadows flee away. Right now we're living in the realm of shadows. But one day all the troubles and trials of life, the shadows of declining health. Oh, we experience that, every one of us, don't we? The shadows of financial reversals and pressures. The shadows of the loss of loved ones. Someday the shadows will flee away. I have an uncle who died at Iwo Jima. In World War II, he was a Marine, and he died on the battlefield, and on his tombstone, the words of this text are penned, until the day break, and the shadows flee away. You know, the shadow of his death, of losing a son in death, hung like an angry pall over his mother, my grandmother, her entire life. It grieved her. Of course, every year on Memorial Day, she would decorate his grave, and she talked of him often and looked at his picture. But one day, that shadow, my friends, the shadow of grief, the shadow of sorrow, the shadow of loss will flee away. Isn't that good to know? The shadow of indwelling sin. Not only will you get rid of the trials and troubles of life, you'll get rid of that old carnal nature that you've carried around with you all your life. I'll be glad to be shed of that, won't you? To be rid of the old pride and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That the indwelling sin is a shadow in our lives. And oh, to be like him. That my old nature is gone. And then the darkness and the clouds in our understanding. Sometimes we say, I can only see through a glass darkly. I have clouds and shadows, and I see through a mist and a fog. I don't understand like I would like to. Well, one day you will know even also as you are known. The shadows will flee away. When the day breaks, the shadows will be gone. You see, that's what happens when the sun comes up. The shadows leave. The darkness is dissipated by the light. Until that day, We long for glimpses of him. Turn thou, my beloved. Until that day when we can be married, I want to see you from time to time. I know you're busy, but turn thou and be thou like a roe, like a gazelle or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. I'd be glad just to get a glimpse of you in the distance. That's where we are today. We see Jesus Christ in the gospel, and aren't you glad for those glimpses you get of him? I'm looking forward to seeing him face to face. If you get there before I do, my friends, and you see him, tell him when you see his face that I long to see him too. May God bless you this morning. Thank you for your very good attention.